So we're looking at Romans chapter 12. This is a very practical part of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've said, broadly speaking, that Romans 12 is about our relationships and our attitudes. And so we've considered our relationships with and our attitudes towards God, first of all, those first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Those verses are to do with our relationship with God, first of all. And then we've talked about our relationship to ourselves. It's really from verse 3 down to verse 8. Paul urges us to think with humility, with soberness, with faith about ourselves. We're all different, one from another, aren't we? None of us are all exactly the same. But in the body of Christ, then, whatever gifts God has given us, we must use those gifts in the best way we can for the good of others. Later on, I want to say something about our attitude to our enemies. That's what Paul comes around to towards the end of the chapter. But this week, and probably for 1 or 2 weeks more, I want us to consider it's all the way from verse 9 to verse 16 altogether. I think we're really considering our relationships with, our attitudes towards one another. That's really the theme. And we did actually look, of course, at these verses. If some of you are having a little bit of deja vu, that's because we did look at these verses. When was the royal wedding? Whenever the royal wedding was. I think that was the end of April, wasn't it? That's when we looked at these verses. And we looked at them because it's from this passage that Catherine Middleton, or Catherine Battenberg Windsor, I think her name is now, her brother, James Middleton, read from this passage. What he read was the first two verses of the chapter, and then he read from verse 9 down to verse 18. So we did look at it at that particular time. But I suggested to you then that we'd look at it in a bit more detail when we came to it. I knew we were going to come to it in Romans 12. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to I thought we were focusing on verses 9 to 13, but looking again, it's just verses 9 to 11. That's all it is. I want to say five things to you from these verses. And what I want to do is to bring out some principles. This is the way we did it last time, but you may already have forgotten what those principles were. So five principles about our relationship with one another. That's what we're going to do. So number one, in your relationship with others, or in our, I suppose I should put it this way, in our relationships with one another, and we'll put it in the form of a question, are you holding to the sincerity principle? That's the first principle, the sincerity principle. The first thing that Paul says here is that love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Now that's assuming something, and it's also demanding something. First of all, it's assuming something, isn't it? What's it assuming? What's it assuming? Well, it's assuming that Christians will love one another. When he says love must be sincere, obviously he's assuming that love is there. And of course, we are commanded, aren't we, by the Lord Jesus Christ? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So Paul's assuming that. He doesn't go back to that principle. John, of course, in his letters, he does that, doesn't he? He says, I give you a new command. He says, it's not a new command really, but I give you a new command, love one another. So that's assumed here. Secondly, here's the demand then. And the demand is that the love should be sincere. Literally what Paul says, it should be without hypocrisy. Love each other, he says, but don't do it in a hypocritical way. The English word sincere, I checked this up again. I was talking to somebody about this the other day, and I was checking. I think it's one of these folk etymologies, actually, having looked at it. I don't think it's true. But some people will tell you that the word sincere is made up of the Latin words sine, S-I-N-E, without, and cera or cera, wax, without wax. And so they usually say, well, what used to happen, and this may well have happened, was that, you know, if you were selling statues, things like that, if you find one of them got chipped or got damaged, well then, in Rome or Greece, wherever they're telling the story, the people would get a bit of wax, put it in the chip, put it in the hole, just sort of smooth it over, and then they'd sell it on. Now, of course, that's fine as long as it doesn't get too hot. Once it gets hot, then the wax starts to melt, and you know that you've got a dud. But up to that point, you're quite happy with what you've got, I suppose. And so, without wax means really honesty in its perfection. Now, I think actually that's not true. Having looked at it again, apparently our English word is from a Latin word sincerus, which means clean, pure, sound. And the suggestion is that sincerus itself probably comes from sin, which is one, and crescere, to grow. So it grows from one. You know. So, I mean, that's of interest to try and get into our mind. I mean, I like that idea of without wax, because it means to say, how do we love one another? Well, without, you know, cheating, basically, without an admixture in there. Honestly, that's the way that we ought to love one another in that way. We ought to love one another purely. We ought to love one another then sincerely. That's how we ought to love one another. But as I say, the actual Greek is love one another without hypocrisy, which is without acting. Don't just pretend that we love one another. Don't just play act. Love must be genuine. It's no good faking it. It must be more than a mere form. It's no good just going through a ritual, going through a form. There's a little group of proverbs in Proverbs 26. Those proverbs say, like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips. You know, he says one thing, but in his heart he harbours deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. So it's a warning against hypocrisy there, but it's a warning as well to us not to be hypocrites, isn't it? We mustn't be like that. We must love, that's number one, isn't it? We must love, but we must love sincerely, honestly, truly. Several writers have noticed the similarity in the phrase to make love and to fake love. Make love, fake love. Two different things entirely. And as John says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We must show our love in a practical way. Judas, of course, was a great hypocrite, wasn't he? Remember when he met Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went to him as a friend, and he kissed him, he embraced him. But it wasn't because he was a friend to Jesus, the very opposite. It was a sign to those who came with Judas that this was the man they ought to arrest. He was a great hypocrite. He reminds us of, you may not know this story, but there's the story of Joab. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And you don't need to know the details, but Joab came to Amasa, who he hated. And he caught all of his beard, that's how he did it, which sounds a little bit aggressive, but he caught all of his beard to kiss him. But in his hand, there was a knife. And that was the end of Amasa. He died at the hands of Joab, much to David's embarrassment and shame that his general should act in that way. It wasn't a sincere act at all. David himself in Psalm 55 verse 21 talks of the same thing. He talks of a man whose speech is as smooth as butter. You know, we say that butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. Yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. And Peter says to us, doesn't he, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. So love for God, love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for our neighbours. If it's not real, then it's not love, is it? It's fake. It's not real. And so we have this sincerity principle. That's the first principle I want to bring before you tonight. In our dealings with one another, then, we're assuming that we must love one another. Take that as read. We must love one another, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. But more than that, then, that love must be a sincere, a genuine, a real love. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is this. In your relationships with others, again, I put it in the form of a question. In your relationships with others, are you holding to the discriminatory principle? That's a nice long word, isn't it? Discriminatory. Discriminating. Yeah? Discriminatory principle. You've got a double command that comes next. We're in Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. That's the first thing. And then there's this double command here. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, it's a general principle, of course, but we're applying it particularly here to our relationships with others. And I think it's typical of the Bible to follow a command to love with a command to hate. It's part of the balance of the Bible. If love is real, then it will lead to a corresponding hatred. Like God's own love, true love is, well, I'm using this word, discriminatory. It makes a difference. It doesn't claim to love all and everything. If you ever meet anybody who tells you, oh, they love everybody and everything, and there's nothing that they're against, and they're for everything, well, you know, there's a liar. That's not true. There is no such person like that. And God's love, then, is true love, of course, and it's a discriminatory love. It makes differences. And true love then inevitably has its negative side. So in the first chapter of the letter of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, the writer quotes from Psalm 45 to show that this is a characteristic of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You can't love righteousness and love wickedness. They're mutually exclusive. And the characteristic of Christ here is that he loves righteousness, but he hates wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So Christ isn't only our Savior. He's the only one who can save us, but he's also an example to us. And so if Christ has love and hatred, then we ought to have love and hatred. So negatively then, we must hate what is evil. If anything's evil, then as Christians we must hate it. We must abhor it. We must loathe it. We must be against it. We must despise it. That's the spirit of the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 97, verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. That's the spirit, isn't it? They shall not cling to me. I won't have anything to do with those evil ways. Psalm 119, just two verses, 104, 163. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. I hate the wrong paths, says the psalmist. And then with that, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And it's in the Proverbs as well, to fear the Lord. What is it to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the court. When I was a boy, the manager of Liverpool Football Club was a man called Bill Shankly. You might know that name, Bill Shankly. Bill Shankly was a strange man. He was a very good football manager, very successful, but a strange man. Now, you know, there's a rivalry, isn't there, between Liverpool, who play in red, and Everton, who play in blue. They're in the same city, but they're rivals. And if you support the one, you're not really supposed to support the other, and so on. And there are lots of stories about Bill Shankly and his enthusiasm for Liverpool, and that enthusiasm for Liverpool, well, the corresponding element there was a hatred for Everton. And one of his players, there was a man called Peter Thompson. Peter Thompson played under Bill Shankly, outstanding player for the team. And he says one day he was called into the office by Bill Shankly, called into the office by his manager. And he says that Shankly told him how disappointed he was. He was shouting at him. He was very disappointed. And Thompson couldn't quite understand this because he says, I was shocked, he says, because I'd been playing exceptionally well and the team had been winning. You know, what could he be upset about? And when he pointed this out, Bill Shankly agreed that I was playing brilliantly. So I was even more bemused now. Until he said, I won't try and do a Scots, he was a Scotsman, he was. I won't try and do a Scots accent, though Bill Shankly has it. But he said, I've just heard that you've got a blue car. He says, you've got a blue car, the Everton colour. Well, I won't tell you exactly what he said, but he said, sell it, he said, get rid of it. You can't have a blue car and play for Liverpool. Now that's fanaticism, isn't it? That's just over the top. It's extreme, isn't it? But you understand why I'm saying that. Believers need that same sort of pathological hatred towards anything that is evil. We can't sort of dilly-dally and say, well, I don't quite like that. If it's evil, there must be a hatred, a genuine hatred, I mean, for it. We must abhor it, whatever sort it is. So that's the negative. Hate, Paul says, hate what is evil. And then, of course, the other side is to cling to what is good. If anything's good, we've got to hold on to it. We've got to cling to it. We've got to adhere to it. We've got to glue ourselves to it, if you like. And I think last time we spoke about this, I talked about how in... I don't want to give the impression I'm a football fan. That's not the case. But again, a football illustration where sometimes, especially a big game, one man is told to mark another man. He's told to stick with him. Wherever he goes on the field, then you follow him and make sure that he doesn't score. And there are stories. I'm sure they're not true, but there are stories that some people are so into this that when half time comes, they go into the wrong dressing room. They go into the opposing team's dressing room. I'm sure that's never happened, but that's the sort of commitment that's expected in that situation. And that's the sort of attitude then we ought to have to what is good. If there's anything good, we'll hold on to it for dear life, then. Like a life preserver. Hold on to it. Cling to it. Don't let it go. You know, sometimes you see children, isn't it? They've got a toy. It's usually quite dirty, but when you see it. The reason it's so dirty is because they won't let you take it off them to put it in the washing machine. It's just, and if you do, then they cry their eyes out until it comes back. I think Linus, isn't it, in the Peanuts cartoon, he's got a blanket. He's like that, isn't he? He's always got his blanket. And that sort of obsession with what is good, that ought to characterize Christian believers. And especially in our relationships with one another. If there's anything good about the relationship, if there's any good to come of it, well, cling to it. Go for it. Give yourself to it. So that's the second principle then, this discriminatory principle there. Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And then thirdly, I want to say to you this. In your relationships with others, are you holding to the brotherly principle? So we've had a sincerity principle, a discriminatory principle, now the brotherly principle. Verse 10, which is more obviously, I suppose, related to this matter of our relationships with one another. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses two words here that are really to do with family love, family relationships. So we can say, first of all, here's what to do. What should we do? Well, we should be devoted to one another. And one of the words that Paul uses here, the one we're focusing on for the moment, is only found in this one place. And Literally, it's a word that means, well, it means natural or family love, love. Natural or family love, love. So it's actually got the word love in it twice, which seems a little strange, but they're two different words for love. And it's usually used for family love, like the love that a parent has for a child or that a child has for a parent. And if you're a parent, you'll understand something of the devotion that's involved in being a parent. You know, it's a mixture, isn't it? It's love, obviously. It's duty. It's a concern. You know, how are they going to grow up? What's going to happen? There's a sort of an ambition in there. There's a tenderness. You know, you don't want them to be hurt. There's an affection, a delight. There's all that sort of rolled into one in the love that a parent has for their child. And we all have an idea, I'm sure, of this, whether we're parents or not. There's this, well, devotion, I think, is probably the best word, isn't it? You're devoted to that person. You back them all the way. You're devoted to them. And as believers, that should be our relationship with one another. That's how we should feel about one another. There should be a devotion, a commitment to one another. Well, how do we do it then? We're told here to be devoted to one another. How should we do it? Well, in brotherly love. Because the other word that Paul uses here is a word, I don't often quote a Greek word to you because it doesn't usually mean very much. But if I say Philadelphia, then at least that means something to you, doesn't it? If I say Philadelphia, even though you may not know a word of Greek. Because the word has become famous because it's the name of one of the cities where the seven churches in Revelation were found in Asia Minor. And then, of course, much later on, it was William Penn, the Quaker, you know, as in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania is named for William Penn. William Penn called the main city in Pennsylvania, he called it Philadelphia, partly because he gained that land from making a peace treaty with the Native Americans in that particular area. And really the success of that city depended on a good relationship with the Native Americans in the area, and so he gave it that particular name. One of the early church fathers, as they're called, a man called Tertullian. Tertullian lived from about 160 years after Christ came till about 220 years after Christ came. And he's a famous man in the right circles. He's the man who came up with the word Trinity. He was a Latin, he wrote in Latin, and he came up with a word that's more or less the same as our word Trinity. And he also wrote a famous book called The Apology for the Christians. People were decrying the Christians and persecuting the Christians. And so, quite a few men actually, they wrote what you call apologies. They wrote explanations. You know, what is Christianity all about? Why should you not persecute Christians? And there's a famous bit in his Apology for the Christians. Well, it's usually quoted like this. He more or less says this: see how these Christians love one another. The whole passage, I found it in chapter 39, if you want to look it up. He's arguing to show that they shouldn't persecute the Christians. He says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. So that's the exact quote. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by a mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another. This is what the unbelievers say. How they're ready to die for one another. For they themselves will sooner be put to death. And they are wroth with us all. They're mad with us. Because we call each other brothers. For no other reasons, I think, than because among themselves, names of consanguinity are assumed in mere pretense of affection. Doesn't mean anything when they say brother. But we are your brothers as well, he says to the unbelievers. We're your brothers as well by the law of our common mother nature. There's a sense in which we're brothers, isn't it, with all mankind, though you're hardly men because you're so unkind as brothers. And at the same time, how much more fittingly, they are called and counted brothers who've been led to the knowledge of God as their common father, who've drunk in one spirit of holiness, who from the same womb of a common ignorance have agonized into the same light of truth. But on this very account, perhaps, we are regarded as having less claim to be held true brothers, that no tragedy make a noise about our brotherhood, or that the family possessions, which generally destroy brotherhood among you, create fraternal bonds among us. He says, normally, even where you get real brothers, they're always fighting if they're unbelievers, but not amongst us, he says. Now, it would be wonderful to think, wouldn't it, that somebody could write a book like that today and say, well, look, yeah, you ought to become a Christian, because Christians love each other. And yet, sadly, sometimes that's not the case, is it? We don't show the love and concern for one another that we ought to. But that's what ought to be the case. That brotherly principle ought to be to the fore. So we're talking about a sort of an amalgam here, aren't we? Affection, intimacy, solidarity, admiration, respect, loyalty. Those things. And again, that must be found in our relationships with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. That ought to be the case. We are brothers in Christ. If we're believers, if you're a believer here tonight, then you're my brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, we're all brothers. When we talk about these things, there's no inequality at all. We're all brothers. And we have one Father, and we have one home, and we have one goal, and we have one purpose. And we ought not to forget that. So, there's three principles for you. Sincerity, discrimination, and brotherliness. And then fourthly, in your relationship with others, are you holding to the... Now, it's difficult to think of a word, but I think courtesy. Are you holding to the courtesy principle? See, Paul adds this rule, doesn't he? Honour one another, he says, above yourselves. This is the end of verse 10. Honour one another above yourselves. Now that doesn't mean to say that we pretend in every single respect that every other believer is better than I am. That would be crazy. Rather, we're to show others the sort of respect that might be expected if that was the case. If the person you're speaking to or you're thinking about, if that person was in a position higher than you, then you would show them the respect that they're due. It's a little bit like what Paul says right into the Philippians. Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So as a general rule then, we're to submit to one another in the Lord. And practically that means you don't doubt people's motives. You know, if somebody says, I can't come to the meeting, well, you assume they can't come to the meeting for a good reason. That may not be the case, and obviously you can't pretend if that's... But you assume that there's a good reason why that is. You think the best of a person. You don't doubt their motives, you assume the best. And I think if you get to a stage where that is too often forgotten, then that's how churches begin to fall apart, isn't it? People start... suspecting people of ill motives and so on. I've been reading the biography of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a lecturer in systematic theology in Princeton in the 19th century. And early on in his career, he came to Europe, he came to Germany in particular for, I think it was 2 years, more or less, in Germany. And he was very impressed with the German Christians. This is early in the 19th century. And particularly he was struck by the fact that there were some, very noble people. I mean noble, not in their character, but they were princes and grafs, isn't it? That's what they call counts. They were, graf this and graf that. And yet when they came together in their Christian meetings, even though some of the people they were with were servants, they were nobodies, in those terms, yet they embraced them, they kissed them. They were happy to show that they were brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. American writer Harry Ironside, 20th century writer, gives an illustration of the sort of thing we mean. He says, he was in England. He says, I was in London, he says, on one occasion, and I was walking from the meeting I'd been to part of the way home with, there was the Marquis, did you say Marquis or Marquis? However you say it. The Marquis of Aberdeen, who'd been presiding at the meeting. And then there was the Lord Bishop of Norwich, who'd been one of the speakers. And he says, being an American and unaccustomed to titles, I felt embarrassed as to how I should address these men of position. You know, what's the correct term? I wouldn't know. What's the correct term of address to a marquis or to a bishop? I don't know. And he didn't know either. And so he said, I expressed my perplexity. And the marquis replied, my dear brother, just address us as your brothers in Christ. We could have no higher honour than that. And I think that was, as Ironside says, surely to enter into the spirit of what the Lord Jesus taught. Now, you may not have a hang-up about titles and so on. That's just an illustration, really. But that's the thing, isn't it? The fact that this man is twice as clever as you are or ever will be, that he's got twice as much money or he's famous or whatever. I'm not saying that that doesn't enter into your thinking, but it shouldn't be a barrier to fellowship. That's the point. We honour one another above ourselves. That's the attitude. And the fact, to put it the other way round, the person then is very poor or finds speaking English difficult or whatever, something, whatever it is that you would think would be an excuse then for being, looking down upon them a little bit. No way, they're a child. No, honour one another above yourselves. So in your relationships with others, are you holding to the sincerity principle, the discriminatory principle, the difference between hating and loving, brotherly principle, courtesy principle? And then finally, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the, well, let's call it the fervency principle, the fervency principle. Verse 11, it's a more general rule, but I think again it applies to our main theme. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. There'll be no honouring of others above ourselves. There'll be no devotion to brotherly love. Indeed, there'll be no good progress without zeal, without enthusiasm. People are always willing to dismiss enthusiasm, but Paul is not calling here for a sort of an unhelpful obsession. It's not like a sort of Bill Shankly obsession. We're not talking about that, are we? We're talking about believers giving themselves to one another unreservedly. And so negatively, he says, never be lacking in zeal. He calls on his readers not to be slothful, not to be slackers. Literally, he doesn't want them to be lacking speed in their diligence. And we must get rid of slothful ways, slothful habits and attitudes and desires. There was an article in the Chicago Tribune that I discovered from a few years ago, and this writer, she says, sloth is insidious. It whispers that you might as well do it tomorrow. That nobody will know if you cut corners here and there to save yourself some trouble. It whispers that the world will be the same in 100 years, no matter what you may do. So why bother with doing anything? Sloth says, don't strain yourself. Sloth says, what's the big hurry? Sloth says, just give me 5 more minutes. That's how sloth speaks. Sloth hits the snooze alarm. Give yourself, 5 more minutes in bed. Sloth hits the remote control and hits the road when the going gets tough. Sloth cheats in exams, drinks straight from the milk carton, and leaves exactly 2 sheets, I don't know if anybody does this, but leaves exactly 2 sheets on the toilet roll so that it'll have to be the next person who changes the toilet roll. Sloth does slightly less than the right thing. It doesn't bother returning something to the lost and found, but it pockets it instead. It doesn't tell the, it's American of course, doesn't tell the clerk that he is undercharged. Sloth has never written a thank you note, never sent a birthday card on time, and never entertained angels. All this simply asks too much effort. Well, I think that's good to get your mind thinking. Am I? You don't want to be slothful, do you? You want to say, well, I'm not. But you can think of things, can't you, where you're a real sloth, a two-toed sloth. And we must not give in to that. We must never be lacking in zeal. And then positively, Paul says, but keep your spiritual fervour. It's no good trying to work yourself up to this. We must be motivated and activated by the Holy Spirit himself. Without his work, then, well, we'll not keep burning and shining as we ought to. And it's serving the Lord. That's going to be the focus of our activity. You know, you can be very active and you can be apparently very fervent. But if your zeal is not for serving the Lord, well, then it's going to cause harm rather than doing good. Real zeal leads not to wonderful experiences necessarily, but to serving the Lord. And so I'll close with two quotations then. John Wesley, you might have heard this before. John Wesley says, and I think he's right here, isn't he? He says, do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can. So it's quite a lot of cans there, isn't it? So do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can. He lived, of course, for a long time. He carried on in that zealous path all his life. I think that's good general advice. And then I often come back to these words from Spurgeon. Spurgeon was lecturing to his students on one occasion, and he said this. He says, God save us from living in comfort while others are sinking into hell. Brethren, do something, do something, do something, while committees waste their time over resolutions. Do something, while societies and unions are making constitutions. Let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, while Satan only laughs up his sleeve. It's time we had done with planning and sought something to plan. I pray you be men of action, all of you. Get to work. Quit yourselves like men. Old Suvorov's, I don't know who old Suvorov was, someone who wrote about war anyway. Old Suvorov's idea of war is mine. Forward and strike. No theory. Attack. Form a column. Fix bayonets. A charge. Right into the very center of the enemy. Our one aim is to save sinners. And this we're not merely to talk about, but to effect in the power of God. Now, I think that Paul, when he talks about zeal here, is not just thinking about evangelism. He's thinking about lots of other things. But that's an application. We ought to be keen to win souls. And we ought to be keen to love one another and do all we can to be a blessing to one another. Well, may God help us to do that. Amen.